Cities are fascinating, aren't they? There's something special about them. We like to go on city breaks, don't we, when we can? Well, I was going to have a kind of congregational participation section now, but I think we'll just, for this early time, we'll play it a bit by caution. But I was going to ask, what are you looking for in a city break? What makes you want to visit somewhere else? Perhaps it's the culture and the history. You want to go somewhere and really experience what's happened there and see the people that live there. And cities are nothing without people, aren't they? Perhaps you want to go and sample some nice food or see some beautiful architecture. Well, one of the important things as well is you want to go somewhere reasonably safe. I went to an evening with Simon Reeve last November, perhaps. And he obviously likes to get off the beaten track and go to dangerous cities, but we don't tend to want to go to dangerous cities. But probably for me, Barcelona, that's probably one of my favourites, quite a beautiful city. But even there, in amongst the beauty, you don't want to you need to keep your hand on your pocket if you go down Las Ramblas, because the pickpockets are there. So sometimes cities can be a bit places of contradiction, can't they? Rich in beauty, history and culture. But then there can be poverty or immorality. Well, God in his wisdom has given us cities. But there's something deeper, isn't there? Something about cities that reveals something about him and his plans and purposes. Well, Psalm 48 sings of God's city, Mount Zion, where God dwells, built on God's king, and rejoices that it is the true place of eternal security, where God desires all people to dwell, immersed in his beauty, security and love. And it's that beauty, security and love that I'd like us to consider tonight. Well, let's journey with the psalmist into the city of our God, his holy mountain, and see what we find. And as we do, well, let's enter reverently. We're encouraged in Psalm 100 to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, and to indeed give him thanks and bless his name. So let's pray in response to that before we journey further into this psalm. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful truth here. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us now. Help us to come into the city of our God and to receive, Lord, what you want us to hear from your word tonight. Strip away anything that is not of you, anything unhelpful. Leave only, Lord, your gold, your fine pearls, your great wisdom and your great truth. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever come across something so beautiful, so stunning that it literally stops you in your tracks and takes your breath away? Well, in 2012, I had the joy and privilege to accompany my brother to the south of France, because he was doing a cycling event called La Marmotte. And it's a really tough bike ride, 108 miles through the French Alps. And it takes in 7 mountain passes from the Tour de France. And it finishes in Alpe d'Huez. And 7,000 crazy people take part every year. And I was there to help my brother, just to carry his bags and mop his brow and just to meet him along the route and just encourage him. And I was driving along and I came across a sight so mesmerizing, so stunning, that I literally had to stop the car to fully absorb what was laid out before me. Well, this is a picture of what I saw. And I can remember it like it was yesterday. And after a few moments, as I looked, I just had to praise God. Just have to praise God, because he is truly remarkable. But it's not necessarily that this picture was so beautiful and so amazing, although it was. But it's more the realization that there's a God of such infinite wisdom, whose very nature is beauty, that he is worthy of all praise. So it was a lovely moment. And in a sense, that's where our psalm begins tonight. It begins. The psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. And it is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. Of course, when we come across references to Zion, it's not to be confused with the city described in The Matrix, the last human city, if you're familiar with the storyline. But it does, actually, the first reference to Zion in the Bible is in 2 Samuel 5:7. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. Over time, and then it's become linked to the ancient hill areas where Jerusalem stood, also the city itself, but in a deeper sense, in a spiritual sense, it's the dwelling place of God. It's his fortress and stronghold for his people. Well, one of the things I've really enjoyed learning about in the past few months during my theological studies is some of the literary features used in the Bible, devices that are employed by the writer to help the reader kind of find where they are, to steer them around the text, to help them to navigate, and ultimately to hopefully grasp more clearly what God's purpose is in the writing, what he actually wants us to take from the passage, the words. Well, in our passage tonight, we have praise bookends, something called an inclusio. I didn't know what that was, but this is a picture of it. You can see in purple, that's an inclusio, because it starts with a key idea and finishes with the same key idea. And it helps us, because whatever we read in the middle, we can make sure we keep in mind the praise bookends. And so we know here, ultimately, it's about God. It's praise of God, not necessarily praise of Zion or the Mount Zion, but it's praise of God. And also, we've got a beautiful chiastic structure. Again, I didn't know what these were. But they're the way that ideas work outwards to a central idea, and then they repeat as they go back out. Leon was a master at finding these. I'm not so good, but this one was so clear, and it's been a great help in looking at this text. So here it is, and it just helps us navigate. We can't get lost, and we can see right at the center, verse 8, the central verse. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. They have seen how secure this city is. And I think that maybe it's a little bit like, if you'll forgive this illustration, but wedding stationery. You know, you get something in the post, and you get, even before you've attended the wedding, you get a great sense of the kind of vision of the bride and groom, the kind of colour scheme and the theme that they're going for. You get a taste, and it just seems so kind of apt for this psalm about God's city, that there is a beautiful order here. Well, secondly, it's beautiful because God's there, and it's so important that we don't miss the point here. Even though we see the psalmist praising Jerusalem, and even though I'm sure Jerusalem must have been a magnificent city to behold, that's not the focus of the praise. And it's not praise of Mount Zion in the city either, but rather it's praise of God, whose presence and protection is symbolized by the holy mountain and its sanctuary. The real beauty is the beauty of the Lord and his holiness dwelling in that place. Like the heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion. To reference Zaphon is to compare Mount Zion with the mountains of the foreign gods north of Jerusalem. Even the polytheists thought that the gods reigned from the mountains, from like Mount Olympus for the Greeks and the Romans. But of course, there wasn't any gods on those mountains, because that's not where the one true living God had chosen to dwell. And it's lofty as well, isn't it? That's a lovely word, isn't it? Loftiness. Not necessarily in the sense of the kind of Mount Zion in Jerusalem is necessarily that high. It's actually quite modest. 765 meters, 2,500 feet above sea level. But it's high because of its significance as the mountain of God. That's why it's the highest in the world. And it's beautiful because it's unchangeably safe and it just shines with the presence of the Almighty. It's a bit like your houses. They're not homes because of the possessions in them. Or, you know, the football pitch at Wembley, that doesn't make it the home of football. Likewise, this city's beauty isn't from its fixtures and fittings, but its beauty is beautiful because God's there. And thirdly, it's a city of joy. Because God's there, it resounds with a chorus of praise and thanksgiving to him. It's probably literally true in the sense of the daily activities of the temple and the festivals and those faithful Jews who knew and loved and praised the Lord, their God. But there's probably more here than meets the eye, isn't there? Incredibly, this joy, as we read at verse 2, is for the whole earth. But clearly, at this point, this wasn't literally true. I mean, the Egyptians and the Babylonians, they were quite content with their own cities and their own multitudes of gods. But the psalmist is speaking in light of the greater reality of the true heavenly Zion. It's glimpsing the city as it will be when all nations flow to it at the very end of time. And in doing so, the psalmist is right that this city where God dwells truly is the only place of safety in a broken universe. So already, even early on in this psalm, that's the sense that this is no ordinary capital city. It's a city with an impact and a significance which goes way beyond its city walls. It sits at the center of a cosmic struggle of good versus evil across all time. In fact, this becomes clearer in verse 3 when the psalmist declares, God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. Although we're catching glimpses of something greater and larger about this city, at this point, Zion is still on earth. It's still within history. It still needs defences. Perhaps it's difficult for us to imagine living in a fortified city. I mean, even if we visit York now, there's giant great holes in the defensive walls. But the reality is, in this time period, in a dangerous world, a city needs defences. So we need to familiarise ourselves with some terms that perhaps are a little bit unfamiliar. A citadel is the core fortified area of a town or city. Might be a castle, fortress, or a fortified centre. And the term is a smaller version of city, and thus it means little city. So called because it's a smaller part of the city of which it is the defensive core. Hopefully there's a picture here, just to get our kind of mindset in what we need to be thinking of. This is in, and I don't know how to pronounce this, citadel of maybe Quaitby, maybe Q-A-I-T-B-A-Y. Well, it's located in Alexandria, and it was built in 1477. And a rampart is a length of bank or a wall forming part of the defensive boundary of a castle, hill fort, settlement, or other fortified site. So this beautiful city, this mountain city, this fortified city of the great king is secure, not because it has the greatest defensive structures, but as verse 3 shows, it's because it's God who mans them. And again, God has proven this time and time again because of his powerful acts of deliverance. But how has he done this? Well, let's look a little deeper into the next portion of the psalm to investigate further. Verse 4 to 8 develops this idea of citadels and a fortress as we see divine greatness in action. We read at verse 4, when the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. So the city is attacked. And commentators are split on whether this refers to a specific attack or more generally, if it's a picture of the worldwide kind of coalition of rebellious humanity, which kind of opposes God and all things of God. But if it's the latter, there's two options. The deliverance of the people from the armies of Ammon, Moab and Mount Seir in the days of King Jehoshaphat, which is 2 Chronicles 20. Or secondly, it might be the deliverance of the people from the armies of Sennacherib, in the days of King Hezekiah, and that's in 2 Kings 18 to 19. Well, often we take these things as read, don't we? Because when I was preparing for this, I thought, let's go and read about these accounts. And I tell you, it was a huge encouragement because there's real history here. At this point, the nation of Israel is split. And these two are both kings of Judah, both good kings, facing real dangers. There's actually about 230 years between them. But it was so helpful to look how they responded and how they came reverently in God, in faith and prayer. It was so rewarding. Well, here's a little bit of an account from 2 Chronicles 20. And I've truncated the story a little bit. I think that's a tip I've picked up from Matt Heaps recently that's been quite helpful. But it's still God's word. So let's just see what happens. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meonorites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korathites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Did anyone spot anything interesting in that last verse? Well, we've got a psalm here written by the sons of Korah, descendants of Moses, Moses' nephew, Korah. You can read all about the Korahites in Numbers 16. But actually, we've got 11 psalms attributed to the sons of Korah, godly men who praise God. And they do it here, even before the battle has commenced, before God has delivered Israel, Judah. They are faithful and praising God. Well, we still can't know for sure whether this account relates to this psalm. But regardless, in the faith-filled vision of the psalmist, what we are assured of is these armies, they don't even reach Jerusalem. But rather, when they see the city in its majestic greatness, they flee in panic. Astounded, bewildered, they hurry off literally in terror. We've got two wonderful images of panic and trauma to help reinforce the point. It's funny actually, because we listened to Radio 5 Live in the morning, and I woke up during the week this week to a news piece that said that research from the University of Cambridge that said 1 in 100 women have a gene that raises their pain threshold and allows them to give birth without any anaesthetic, which is just fascinating, isn't it? And I remember in this sleepy haze thinking, I'm sure that's going to be useful for the talk on Sunday. I'm not quite sure how to shoehorn it in, but I think regardless, this army wasn't the one, rather it was in the 99. Trembling seized them like the pain like that of a woman in labor, and they were helpless against what was about to happen. And the second picture to help us is that of mighty ships of Tarshish, the trading ships of the Mediterranean, capable of braving the open sea, man's great maritime achievement and ferrying goods back and forth in this day. But as nothing before a mighty blast of the breath of God from the east, which dashed them to pieces. In fact, it's an image that's taken up again in both Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, and it's a picture of judgment and God's judgment against the godless worldly system. And also, this city is secure from all points of attack. And here again, we've got a beautiful little detail just distributed amongst the psalm. As verse 2 kind of indicates the direction of the north, and verse 7 is an east wind. So verse 10 refers to God's right hand, which is a Hebrew subtle for the south. And then fittingly, verse 13 refers to the next generation, or the generation behind, which is a subtle reference to the west. And so distributed among the four main stanzas is allusions to all the four main directions, as if saying the city's secure from all points of attack. And just as the psalmist captured the magnificent security of this great city, so for the Christian, we too, we've got to rest, haven't we, in the wonderful eternal security that faith in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection brings. So we will face hostility in this world. God's people will face attacks of different kinds, individually and corporately, and from all directions, from the world, from our own flesh, and from the enemy. But we're safe. We're safe in his hands. There's no weak spots, but ultimate security for every child of the King. We're in the world, but not of the world. This is not our home. Our ultimate destination is the true city of God that the psalmist here perceived from afar. The great King of the city of God described here is our King too. And in him, as we persevere until he returns or calls us home, we're safe, safe and secure as we can possibly be. Our enemies are his enemies. Our battles and struggles are his battles and struggles too. And he's our fortress because Jesus has overcome the world. And that's why we can join with the psalmist and pray and sing the verses at the very heart of this wonderful psalm. Just as the psalmist saw all God's enemies rooted, so we too can declare, as we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. And there's a stark contrast, isn't there, between verse 5 and verse 8. Same site, but two different reactions. Did you notice that? On the one hand, enemy forces terrorized that flee away from God. And yet on the other, God's people rejoice and meditate. Let me ask you a question. Is God your stronghold? Is Jesus Christ your fortress yet? Is every part of your life built on him and completely under his kingship? Are you ready to meet him today? You don't want to have to flee from God like these armies did in abject terror, but you want to be able to rejoice and meditate as the psalmist does. I will come to that in a moment. So we've seen the beauty of God's city, and now the psalmist has seen too that they had previously heard that the city is safe because God dwells there. They've seen a mighty deliverance and the mighty right hand of God. And where does this lead? Well, they go to the temple, to the heart of the city's beauty and security, to meditate on God's love. So let's go there too. Let's journey there too. Where do you go when you've had a great victory? Who do you rejoice with? I hope you'll forgive me again, but we're just going to dive briefly, quickly back into 2 Chronicles 20, just to see the end of the account that we looked at before. As they, the people of Judah, began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. Well, there we have it. Just like in verse 9 of this psalm, naturally, at this point in Israel's history, they go to the temple. They go to be near God. But why the temple? Why is that the place to go? Why is there a temple at all? What's its significance? Well, I think this is going to be helpful. I hope it is. We just need to see a little bit of the context, a little bit of the history, just to understand some of the big things and how we arrive here. Well, in Genesis 12, God makes a great promise to Abraham, the patriarch. He tells him to go to a land that he will show him, and that he will make him into a great nation, and that he will bless all nations through Abraham and his offspring. Even though Abraham's got no son at the time, but his faith in the Lord is credited to him as righteousness. And then we have this monumental promise of God that flows down through redemption history. God indeed blesses Abraham, and his offspring do become a great nation, the nation of Israel. Or we fast forward, probably a few hundred years at least, we go to the generation of Moses, and Israel finds itself in bondage in Egypt. God delivers them mightily. He brings them out of that place. And he takes them to Mount Sinai. And God appears to Moses. But for the people, it's a fearful place. Even being close to the majesty and holiness of God on the mountain, it's a terrifying experience. But it's there that the people receive the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments and the rules and regulations that really help them, for God to establish them as his treasured possession, so that they are a kingdom of priests and they are his holy nation. And a covenant's made. A covenant ratifies the promise. It's a formal agreement between God and his people. And it sets out his obligations and their obligations and responsibilities. And it's here that the sacrificial system is brought in. And the tabernacle is set up, the temporary place of worship. And they build it according to God's specifications. And within it, it has the holy place. And it has the most holy place. And there, that's where the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant is placed. And it emphasizes God's holiness and his inaccessibility due to the sins of the people. Only the high priest can enter, and then only once a year, and carrying blood. What are we to make of all these elaborate rules? What's going on? What's the big picture? Well, put simply, this is a holy God and a sinful people. And they can't mix. But God's deepest heart is to dwell with his people. And he makes the way. And we're catching a glimpse of his great plan unfolding. And as we fast forward again, well, Israel does indeed enter the promised land after many years, drives out the nations there and settles. And ultimately, it's King David who has a heart to build a temple for God. He knows that there's just something not quite right, and he wants a permanent stationary dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant. But God says, I'm sorry, David. It's not going to be you that builds the temple. Your hands are too covered in blood. But your son Solomon will build the temple. But nonetheless, David does prepare earnestly. And a house is built, a great temple. And when it's dedicated, fire comes down from heaven, consumes the burnt offerings, and God's glory fills it. But even here, there's a sense that King Solomon realized the temple was imperfect. He said, will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? That's 2 Chronicles 6:18. But still, coming back to where we are. For God's people, the temple is the very center of their covenant relationship with God. So it's natural that after this great deliverance described in verses 4-7, that's where the psalmist goes to meditate on the unfailing love and righteousness of God. Undoubtedly, as the psalmist recounts God's faithful dealings with his people here, this great history probably comes to mind. God blessing Abraham, God delivering his people out of Egypt, his judicial decisions against their enemies, time and time again, God looking after and caring for his people. Perhaps as verse 8 alludes to, maybe they'd heard of God's love. They'd heard of the great history, but now they've seen it. They've seen it and experienced it. And so this praise overflows. It overflows from the Mount Zion to the surrounding villages, because they want to celebrate God's steadfast love. But what about us? Where do God's people go to get today to meditate on God's unfailing love? Well, we go to Christ. And there, just like the psalmist, we find incredible joy. For in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, has come. The beauty, the security, the steadfast love of God seen here, fully revealed in him. He leaves the glory of heaven, comes to earth, tabernacles himself, dwells with his people. There's never been a human being as beautiful as the Son of God. And when he died on the cross for sinners, paying the price for our sins, he revealed the extent of God's love. But so often, the people then, just as now, couldn't see it or refused to accept him. It says in John, they said, "Give us a sign." Well, Jesus says in John 2:19, he replies, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." But the people scoffed. "This temple took 46 years to build," the Jews replied, "and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? They're just fixated with the earthly, with the physical, with the here and now, with their buildings, with their great city, with their religion. But the temple Jesus was talking about was his body. And he did indeed lay it down, lay his life down, and he took it up again when he was raised from the dead in glory. And so for followers of Jesus, those trusting him, our pilgrimage is towards something greater. We have these amazing words from Hebrews 12 that illuminate the reality of this. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Not to Mount Sinai, but to the eternal Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. The new and better everlasting covenant, sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ, opens the way." The psalmist saw this from a distance. The apostles too witnessed it firsthand, like verse 8. "As we have heard, so we have seen." And just like in the psalm, their testimony flows out of Jerusalem to all people, to all generations. Jesus returns to heaven. And then, of course, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in every one of his children. Wherever the gospel is preached, it impacts lives. From people from every tribe, tongue and nation are being called back to God. There isn't a temple in Jerusalem now, but God dwells in each of his people by his Holy Spirit. But even now, that isn't the end. When I was sharing about the sermon with my wife yesterday morning, she asked, "If this is God's city, why does it need all these defenses, the towers, the ramparts, the citadels?" And she was talking about particularly the final verses, and it's a great question. Well, here in the psalm, it's still an earthly city. But as verse 3 says, and we can't get lost because we go back up to the top, God is the defences. But ultimately, when Christ returns and brings to fulfilment all things, as we read in Revelation chapter 21, and this is chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And just a quick shout out, because we were praying before, weren't we, for Destination 211 ministry, the bus ministry, Destination Revelation 21, verse 1. But also amazingly, in this new city, this new Jerusalem, there are gates, but they're always open, eternally open. That's because all God's enemies are locked out just like those who fled in the psalm. They never saw it. And the other amazing thing, although there's a city, there's no temple. Whereas here there is a temple in a city. But in the new heaven and new earth, there's a city which is the temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And that's Revelation 21, verse 22. And so we will be with God forever, wrapped in his beauty, security and love, eternally secure in him, in his presence forever, to praise him, to worship him, to enjoy him. And in one sense, God's people already live in this place. But we do need to live out our lives in the reality of that truth. So what must we do as we finish? Well, verse 12 to 13 says, we must walk about Zion, or walk about Christ. Consider well the beauty, security, the sacrificial love that is in him and in his church. Rejoice, and tell all you have heard and seen. Tell it to everyone. Tell it to the next generation. Verse 14 says, this is our God forever and ever, even through death, the great separator. So there's only really one question left. Is this your God? And are you singing God's praises with the psalmist? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just want to bow our hearts before you, because you are the great king of the great city. And Lord, we acknowledge that you have done incredible things through your sacrifice for us at the cross, making the way open for sinners to be reconciled to you and then have that wonderful hope of being with you forever, when we will see you as you are. There'll be no more crying, and the gates will be open. Father, we do just pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in light of this. We were praying this morning, Lord, about all the uncertainty and how uncertainty in this life can overwhelm us and flummox us, and we become worried. Yet, Lord, here, in your word, we have great eternal truth, certain, because it's from you, Lord. So help us to live in light of that truth, that wonderful truth, and help us to rejoice with the psalmist and praise you. For we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.